This message was presented at the 2013 Lightbearers Convocation.
Father in heaven, we want to humble ourselves before you and confess that you are awesome. And we are your sons and daughters, and we count it a high privilege to be named as that. We know that that is only possible because of Christ and what he has accomplished. We've learned about that this morning in Acts 2. And Father, in Acts 3, Jeffrey just broke down beautifully that restoration. And Father, we are restored. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. And today, now, as we continue to assemble, we would ask that your Spirit would inhabit us as a temple. And Father, it is a beautiful day outside. The sun shines, and I just smelt this magnolia flower over here, and it was just heaven on earth. Father, we pray that the sun of righteousness would shine in our hearts, and that it would be an equally beautiful day internally for us. Father, as we open Scripture, we would ask that you'd send your Spirit, that the Spirit that inspired and caused the holy men of old to speak and to write, that Spirit would now come and instruct us. We anticipate that. Be with us now as we open Scripture as our prayer. In Jesus' name, let everyone say, amen. All right, let's go to Acts chapter 4. And we're going to start by noting a couple things here. First of all histories, and Acts is an historical book, all histories are necessarily selective. All histories are necessarily what, everyone? Selective. What we mean by that is simply this. It would be impossible, of course, for any historian of any event to record absolutely every single thing that happened from everybody's perspective, etc. So all histories, just by definition, are necessarily condensed, and they're also from a particular angle or a particular perspective. And in the case of Acts, there is no exception here. Luke is, yes, a divine historian, but he's also a human historian. That is to say, he's under divine inspiration. But he's a human historian, and he very much has a perspective and a picture that he's trying to create. He's selecting certain events. Of course, this isn't even scratching the surface of all of the events that all of the preachers and all of the studies and sermons that would have been preached and delivered and given in the early centuries. No, Luke has intentionally selected for Theophilus' benefit, and now for our benefit. This was an important one, and Acts 3 and Acts 2, of course, Pentecost, that's crucially important. Acts 4, Acts 5, he's grabbing particular events, and most, of course, of the book of Acts, especially the latter two-thirds, revolves around the ministry of Paul. But at this point, in Acts chapter 4, we're not yet to the conversion of Saul, who will become Paul, so we're still in that sort of first third, and most of that revolves around the apostle who have we been hearing a lot about? So you can sort of think of the book of Acts, you know, in very broad terms, as sort of the first third is largely about Peter, though not entirely. Of course, Philip is there, and Stephen and others. And then the next two-thirds are largely about Paul's ministry. Now, what we're going to see here is that in Acts chapter 4, there is a particular event, three events actually, we're going to divide it up into sort of three parts here, that Luke is grabbing in order to direct our attention to this new thing that the Messiah is doing. We just saw a hint of that in Acts chapter 3 with the new creation, this man is made whole, and we're going to see here that there's a new community, a new temple, a new priesthood that is emerging in Acts chapter 4. Our point here is just that Luke is intentional in drawing out certain lessons and using those lessons to build his larger picture. Acts chapter 4 can be very simply, very logically divided into three basic events. There's the arrest, which we'll spend the lion's share of our time on. Then there's the prayer that comes as a result of the opposition associated with the arrest, and then finally this new community that begins to develop and sort of picks up where Acts 2 actually left off. A quick thing that we want to just note here is that in Acts chapter 4, and to a lesser degree in Acts 2 and 3, opposition is introduced in the book of Acts as a major theme, as a preeminent theme. In fact, I was just reading yesterday the introduction to a particular book in which a lawyer is suggesting that one way to interpret who Theophilus was and what the whole book of Acts is about is it's a kind of legal defense of the actions of the New Testament church, and particular Paul, against the various charges that were being made against him in Rome. And so because that's the case, because you have this sort of defense posture or this apologetic posture, opposition is often a major theme, and it comes to a major head for the first real time here in Acts chapter 4. We're going to see that. Now, just a quick glance, sort of the helicopter view of Acts chapter 4. Notice, just like, for example, verses 1 and 2. We'll just quickly read these. It says, "Now as they spoke to the people," this is Peter and John, it says, "the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the what?" What are they preaching? The resurrection from the dead. Very good. Jump down to verse 10. This is Peter speaking. He says, "Let it be known to you all, to all the people of Israel as well, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God," what did God do? "Raised him from the dead. By this man," he stands here before you whole. "By him, this man stands here before you whole." Now jump over to same chapter. All of our time will be in Acts chapter 4. We might just skip out for a couple passages in Psalms. But look at verse 33. It says, "And with great power the apostles gave witness to the what? To the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Acts chapter 4 hinges, it teeters on the fulcrum of the resurrection. And of course, the whole book of Acts teeters on the fulcrum of the resurrection. And the whole New Testament teeters on the fulcrum of the resurrection. Wasn't it Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you'll remember, when he said, "If Christ isn't risen, your faith is," do you remember this? "Your faith is futile, it's in vain," right? And so right here in Acts chapter 4, what we see is that there is significant opposition being stirred up from the religious hierarchy of Jesus' day, and that opposition is in particular to the preaching of the... Oh, come on, a little more enthusiasm than that. It's a bright, beautiful, sunshiny day. The opposition is primarily from the religious establishment against the preaching of the resurrection. That's the point. We're going to discover why that is. And so sort of the airplane view here of Acts 4 is that it centers on the resurrection. Now let's just go through sort of passage by passage, verse by verse, and let's see, there are some phenomenal little gems here. Let's begin back in verse 1. "Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the" who are these people? "The Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed," we could also say perturbed, "being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about" how many by this point? About 5,000. On the day of Pentecost, we saw how many were baptized? 3,000. And so Luke here, ever the noting the detail, ever interested in the detail, wants you to know that at this juncture in the early church's burgeoning development, there were about 5,000 believers. Okay? Now, who is the primary group here who is in opposition to the preaching of the resurrection? Okay, very good. The Sadducees. Now, that kind of raises the question, who are the Sadducees? Okay, well, the Sadducees are basically the wealthy Jewish aristocrats of the first century. They stood in sort of ideological opposition to the Pharisees. Very good. You might say, and it wouldn't be perfectly accurate, but just for a little bit of oversimplification and a bit of helpful diagram here, the Pharisees, you might say, were the extreme religious conservatives and traditionalists, and the Sadducees would have been the extreme religious liberals and sort of the contemporary, not just religiously, but certainly politically. They were also very liberally minded. The Sadducees were the ones, very much unlike the Pharisees, who loathed the Romans. The Sadducees consisted primarily of a number of families who had sort of ingratiated themselves to Rome. And as such, they tended to be wealthy, they tended to be educated, and because of that, Rome utilized them in a sort of puppet ruling type scenario in which the office of high priest was appointed by the Sadducees and the ruling families of the temple were appointed by the Sadducees, etc. Now, the reason that we encounter here in Acts chapter 4 that the primary locus of opposition is from the Sadducees is very easy to grasp because they were the ones that stood the most to lose if the preaching of the resurrection was true. Right? In fact, take a look at this. Go to Acts chapter 5. Just quickly glance ahead, and we'll be this our panel discussion here. Acts chapter 5, look at verse 17. "When a secondary persecution arises, who is it that is instigating the secondary persecution that's going to come up in just one short chapter?" It says, verse 17, "Then the high priest," who rose up? "The high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the..." Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. So in both instances here, it's the Sadducees that are instigating the persecution. It's the Sadducees that are instigating the opposition. And the reason is, very simply, that they were the ones that stood to lose the most if the apostolic preaching was true and accurate. And even if it wasn't true and accurate, if it just started to sort of catch momentum and build, because first century Judaism under Roman rule was a tinderbox of hostility waiting to erupt. There were all kinds of antagonisms and frustrations with Roman rule, and there were various sort of nationalistic, theological, patriot groups that were clamoring for allegiance and loyalty to at any moment lash out at a remote Roman century or to riot in the streets. And the Sadducees wanted to sort of communicate to Rome, because they were certainly they had curried favor with Rome. They wanted to communicate that all was well in Judea. So they don't like uprisings and undulations and problems and riots. They like the status quo, and they like everybody, like the queen, right? Everybody stay calm, right? Just stay calm. All is well. So as soon as this preaching begins to erupt, this preaching of the resurrection, and as Jeffrey just communicated in Acts 3, this man has been healed. Now there begins to be a bit of a tumult, and Peter is preaching with authority and with power and conviction, and the Sadducees want to stifle that. And so in order to stifle that, they do what seemed like the logical thing. They just quickly arrest the offending party, and they take them in custody. Are we together, everyone, so far? Now, just a word on that. Positioned power obviously prefers the status quo, right? That's just the way of injustice. It's the history of the human experience. One of my favorite quotations to this effect comes from Lord Acton. It's a well-known quotation. He was speaking of none other than the Bishop of Rome, whom we know as the Pope in the 19th century. He wrote, he's writing a personal letter to a friend, "I cannot accept your canon that we are to judge Pope and King unlike other men, with a favorable presumption that they did no wrong." He says if there is any presumption, it is what? The other way against the holders of power, increasing as the power increases. Now, this is the quotation that every one of you could finish it if I began it. Power tends to... You got it. That's right. That's what he says next. Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Look at this. Great men are almost always bad men. Right? Now, the next point is fantastic. He says there is no greater heresy than that the office sanctifies the holder of the office. This idea that just because someone is the king or the ambassador or the president or the priest or the pastor or the pope, that he is now, or she in some cases, somehow elevated to a sphere that puts them above rebuke and questioning and evaluation. In fact, what Acton says is it's the opposite. If someone's in a position of power, our default should not be the assumption and the presumption of innocence, but the presumption of guilt. Because power tends to have what kind of an influence? A corrupting influence. And absolute power, he says, corrupts what? Now, this is patently true with one grand exception, which we're not going to develop here, but which Ty did develop in his presentation this morning, and that is in the case of God himself. God is the one who possesses all power, and he is not corrupt in any sense or in any way. Amen? But in terms of human power, he is exactly correct here. And so what we see with the Sadducees is a desire to maintain the status quo, to keep things as they are, to continue to curry favor with the power of Rome, and to keep Judea, as it were, sailing smoothly, at least from their perspective. Now, the particular thing that we've already noted here, that the religious party, and particularly the Sadducees, was in opposition to, was the preaching of the resurrection. Now, that raises the question, why specifically would the preaching of the resurrection be something that would make them intensely furious and greatly disturbed? Well, here's the answer, I think, part of the answer. This is from N.T. Wright's lovely commentary, a little simple commentary, Acts for Everyone. He says, but resurrection was always a radical, what kind of a doctrine? A radical, dangerous doctrine, an attack on the status quo and a threat to existing power structures. Now, let this point develop, okay? Resurrection, you see, is the belief which declares that the living God is going to put everything what? Right, once and for all, and is going, as we saw in the previous chapter, Acts chapter 3, to restore how many things? All things. To turn the world the right way up at last. And those who are in power, in this case the Sadducees, within the world the way it is, are quite right to suspect that if God suddenly does such a drastic thing, they, to put it mildly, cannot guarantee that they will end up in power in the new world that God is going to make. Now, how is it that monopolizing oppressive and unjust power structures, how is it that they keep their power? It's often with threats of pain or punishment, or if you really threaten the status quo, it's with pain of death. But now just think that through. If the primary overtures that are used by these oppressive and unjust powers, if the primary overture is the threat of physical pain, physical violence, and physical death, but you believe in a resurrection, that power begins to lose what? Begins to lose its hold, begins to lose its persuasiveness. And in fact, we find that very thing. Jesus says, and let's just go there very quickly. Keep your finger always in Acts 4 because we will always retreat quickly back to Acts 4. But Jesus communicated this very thing in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, he says, "And do not be afraid of those who can what? Kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Jesus here in the plainest possible language says, oh, wait. Don't be afraid of someone who threatens you with bodily harm or with bodily death, because that's just a sleep. That's just a slumber. The one that you should really be aware of, that you should really be in awe of and afraid of, is the one who can terminate not just our physical existence, but our entire existence. And of course, the posture that God wants us to relate to him is not primarily a posture of fear, though there is the element of an awareness that he's awesome. Yeah? It's a posture of love. Now, here's another passage to this same effect. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, speaking of why Jesus took on flesh and blood. It says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise shared in the same flesh and blood, that through what? Death, he might destroy him that had the power of what?" Does death have a power? Yeah, death does have a power, particularly if you don't believe in a resurrection. You can see how the oppressed minorities that were under the powers, the unjust and cruel powers of various oppressors, whether religious or civil, how physical pain and physical death would be a persuasive motivator, right? But if all of a sudden these people begin to preach the resurrection, let me just say it this way. People who believe in a resurrection would be willing to say and do things that people who didn't believe in a resurrection would not be so inclined to do. Yeah? Okay. Notice the next one here. "That is the devil, and release those who through fear of what? Death were all their life subject to bondage." And so let's go back to Acts chapter 4. Verse 2 again, it says, "But being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached." Now this is a key little preposition here. It doesn't say that they preached the resurrection of Jesus. It says that they preached, what's the next little word? They preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. In other words, what the apostles were preaching was not merely the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus, which had occurred just 50-ish days before. What they were preaching was that that initial resurrection was actually the harbinger and the indicator that everybody who put faith in the Messiah could also be resurrected. They didn't just preach the resurrection of Jesus, they preached in Jesus the resurrection of the dead, and that's destabilizing to power structures. Because now if you get a bunch of people believing not only that this recent Messiah figure was resurrected, but it's now available to me, this firm hold of fear and of oppression and of death, the fear of death or a physical or bodily harm, that the power structures of both Rome and their puppet rulers, the Sadducees, have over the people, that grip is going to be loosened. The Sadducees, in their desire to keep all well and keep the status quo, this greatly disturbs them, this preaching. We on the same page, everyone? Now check this out. It says, so all they do there in verses 3 and 4 is they quickly arrest them and they put them into custody. Now let's go to verses 5. We'll read down to about verse 7. It says here, "And it came to pass that the next day that the rulers, the elders, the scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, John and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, these are all Sadducees, were gathered together at Jerusalem, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" A couple things here we want to know. The first is that this must have recalled memories that would have been, you know, 2 months past, 2 months hence. Jesus himself would have stood in front of this very council, in this very building, in this very setting. Now, under normal circumstances, knowing that Jesus had experienced a terrible and humiliating crucifixion, you would think that that, standing in front of that same council under the same circumstances, would produce what emotion? Fear. But if Jesus not only experienced crucifixion at the hands of the religious leaders and the Romans, but he also experienced what? Now how do you think they're standing there? With boldness and confidence, right? They are standing there with boldness and confidence. Now there's another interesting little insight. This idea, the first question that they put to the disciples is, notice it, by what power or by what name have you done this? This is classic Sadducean thinking. Keep your finger here and go to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. And notice that this is the very same question that was put to Jesus when he began to teach and to heal in the vicinity of the temple. Luke chapter 20, we'll pick it up in verse 1. It says, "Now it happened on one of these days as he taught the people in the what? In the temple." And remember, for the Sadducees, that's their turf. That's their area. They control the temple, and in many ways, at least psychologically, the temple controls the Jewish people. So Jesus is in the temple, and he preached the gospel that the chief priests, the scribes, together with the elders, they confronted him. So they come to Jesus, and they have a question that they're just waiting to ask with bated breath that's burning on their tongue. And look at what the question is, verse 2. They said to him, "Tell us by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?" Now, let's just jump back to Acts chapter 4. Our point here is simply this. This is a group of people who are threatened, who are insecure about their position. And the Sadducees' position within Rome and within... because they weren't exactly the best-loved people in first-century Judaism. In fact, in the minds of the Pharisees and their loyalists, the Sadducees were viewed as sort of sellouts. They were viewed as sort of Benedict Arnolds to the Israelite cause. And so the Sadducees occupied this really tenuous balance between Rome, who just wanted peace and safety in the kingdom and not to have to deploy any unnecessary troops to Judea, and also to keep the people. So they were super politically motivated and super politically charged. They were basically the power brokers between monolithic Rome and this fragmented, you know, psychologically damaged Jewish population, some of whom were inclined toward Sadduceical thinking, some toward Pharisaical thinking, some just were out and living in the wilderness like the Essenes and others. So they're sort of continually insecure about their power. Continually, what did I say, everyone? Continually insecure about their power. So when someone else shows up and starts speaking with authority or speaking with confidence or speaking with power, their initial what they want to know is, who sent you? Under whose authority, under whose power have you been authorized to say these things? You might remember when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, 7. When it comes to the end of Matthew chapter 7, it says, when the people heard all the words that Jesus had spoken, it says they were greatly astonished because he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees. So Jesus asserts himself, and of course Peter and the apostles are now asserting themselves similarly. They're preaching with authority. They're preaching with conviction. They're preaching with confidence. And the immediate question that comes to a Sadducean mind is, who gave you the authority to do this? By whose name do you do this? Just a quick little insight here. There are two kinds of leaders in the world. Two kinds of leaders. There are those people that lead by position, right? I'm the boss and you're under me, so you will do what I say. I'm the general, you're the soldier, so you will do what I say. As if to imply, as we just saw from Lord Acton's quote, that the occupation of the office somehow sanctifies the holder of it. That's the people that lead by position. But there's a whole different kind of leadership, and that's leadership by influence. Yeah? And these people in a corporation or a church or a business might actually be above you, but you don't listen to them or obey them or follow their instructions because they're above you, but because you like them and you think they're headed in the right direction. By the way, this is the way that God leads. God, as God, is in a position to lead the universe however he wants. Amen? But God doesn't lead by power. He leads by a whole new, amazing paradigm. He leads by influence, and he influences us with his love. Can you say amen? By the way, when Satan wanted to be like God, no, he didn't. He wanted to occupy the position of God, but he didn't want to lead like God in terms of influence. And so the Sadducees here are a classic example of one of those two kinds of leaders, not the good kind that lead by influence, but the kind that says, I'm the boss, I'm in charge of this place, the Rome has put us in charge, this is our temple, what are you doing here and by whose authority are you preaching? We together, everyone? So there's this sort of tenuous insecurity that the Sadducees are always trying to balance between Rome and an increasingly fragmented Jewish population. So it says here in verse 8, jump down to verse 8 here. Peter speaks up and says, then Peter, filled with the what? Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel. Just a quick word on this. Who here is speaking? Peter. Peter, but he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's what we talked about last night when Ty gave that elongated title of the book of Acts. The Acts of the ascended Christ by the Spirit through his church. So is this Peter speaking? Verily it is Peter speaking, but who is speaking in him and through him? The Holy Spirit. Now, check this out. Keep your finger here in Acts 4 and go back to a chapter we've already been to, Matthew 10. Jesus had actually said that this very kind of thing would happen, this very experience and event that Peter finds himself lodged in the middle of is the very thing that Jesus said would transpire in his absence. Matthew chapter 10, I'm in verse 16. What verse are we in, everyone? 16. Check it out. Jesus says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to... What are the apostles standing in front of at this very moment? In front of a council. And they will scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my name's sake, and as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry. Praise God for that. Do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour. Can you say amen? What you should speak, for it is not you who speaks, but who? Who's going to speak? The Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now here's the fascinating thing. We just read that passage, which is exactly the experience that Peter's going through. And Luke wants you to know that. Luke says that when Peter stood up, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and then he began to speak. Peter was not thinking, oh man, I've got to prepare, I've got to get my notes ready, I've got to be sure that I'm ready. No, he just stood up in total confidence in the promise in Jesus, and he begins to speak. And then it's just a few short verses later, we already read verse 28. Jump down and look at it there. Do not fear those that can what? Kill the body. Matthew 10 is an exact foreshadowing. Jesus was saying, this is what's going to happen. And in Acts 4, it's happening. It's happening. So back to Acts chapter 4. Peter, filled with the Spirit, stood up and said, rather politely, I might say, rather deferentially, he wasn't obnoxious. He wasn't unnecessarily seeking to rouse the prejudices of the temple leaders. He says, rulers of the people, that's fair enough, and elders of Israel, plenty respectful. If this day we are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, that's the miracle that Jeffrey just preached about, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the... Okay, so the question they had just asked is in what authority or in what name are you doing these things? He says, okay, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you. How does he stand? Whole. Now, there's a couple things here. The first thing is that notice Peter says expressly in verse 10, whom you crucified. This is actually the third time that Peter has used this similar phrase, this similar idea in very forthright and intentional language. Let me just give you those references since many of you are taking notes. Just pen down, he also says it in chapter 2, verse 23, whom you crucified in his Pentecost sermon. And then he also, and 23 and 24 there, and in 3:15, and Jeffrey just preached on that, they killed the Prince of Life. So Peter here is not, he's not soft pedaling what he's got to say. He says, look, we're preaching this in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and now for the third time in four chapters, whom you crucified. Whom you were the ones responsible, whom you crucified. It's by this man, Jesus, that this man is made, what does the text say? Made whole. And Jeffrey just quoted this statement from Desire of Ages, page 824. Read this with me if you would. The very essence of the gospel is what? Restoration. See, God is doing a new thing, and Luke is very intentionally selecting events and instances from the early Christian movement, the history of the early Christian movement. And he's showing in Acts chapter 2, there's a new community, there's a new spirit, there's a new message. And I loved what Ty said there, that in Acts 11, or in Genesis 11, the people were dispersed because their languages were confused. In Acts 2, that curse is reversed and the languages are being brought back together. New community. Acts 3, new humanity, new creation, new physical bodies. And here in Acts chapter 4, when Peter is questioned about it, he basically says, God is doing something new. This man was made whole. We together? Now, this is where the bombshell comes. Verses 11 to 13 are, in my humble opinion, the pivotal point of the whole chapter. We're going to spend some real time here. Verse 11, this is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Peter here quotes from Psalm 118. We're going to go there in just a moment. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other, what's the word? Name under heaven given among men whereby or by which we must be saved or rescued or redeemed or made whole. Verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, again, standing before that council and would have under normal circumstances been afraid, but if you believe in a resurrection, there's no need to be afraid. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, they were amazed, and they realized that they had what? Been with Jesus. Now, I want to unpack this passage here because there's a lot here. First of all, the way that the apostles here use Psalm 118 was several things. It was not the rabbinical or traditional interpretation of Psalm 118, but it sounded very savvy. It was a shrewd and a clever interpretation, but it wasn't the traditional interpretation. And so the religious leaders are confused because here's this sort of clever and persuasive use of Psalm 118, but it wasn't the traditional rabbinical interpretation. Furthermore, it was Jesus' own interpretation and use of Psalm 118. We sometimes think, oh, you know, that their face was glowing, or there was some, they weren't wearing an I love Jesus t-shirt, right? How did they know there in verse 13? How could they tell that they had been with Jesus? Well, the primary way was not some mysterious magic. It's because they were quoting one of Jesus' favorite texts in the very same way that Jesus had repeatedly quoted it, Psalm 118. Now, go with me to Luke chapter 20, and I'll just show you that. Go to Luke 20. Stay here in Acts. We'll be right back. Luke chapter 20. This is where Jesus tells the parable. And in the parable, it's the parable of the wicked vine dressers, where there's a vineyard, and the vineyard has a wine tower in it, and a hedge is put around it, and all of the preparations are made, and then the man goes away into a far country, and he sends his servants, and they're beaten, and he sends still other servants, and they're beaten, and then he sends his son, and his son is, hey, this is the heir, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. Jesus has just told this parable, and then he turns to the religious leaders to whom he's telling the parable, and he says, what will the landowner do when he returns to receive the vintage, what's rightfully his, from the vineyard? What will he do to those land managers who destroy them, right? They say, oh, destroy them. Now, Jesus then quotes a passage of Old Testament scripture. Let's see what he quotes. It's right here in verse 17. Then he looked at them and he said, I'm in Luke 20, 17. What then is this that is written, the stone which the builders rejected has become the what? The chief cornerstone. That's Psalm 118. That's the very text that Peter is quoting. No wonder they said, you've been hanging out with Jesus. It was this particular quote, this particular passage, and the way they employed the passage. Look at verse 18, which will be very familiar to us as Seventh-day Adventists. It just reeks, it just drips of Daniel 2. The stone that strikes the image on the foot, and what does it do to that image? Grinds it to powder, right? So don't miss that. That in their thinking, the stone that grinds the pagan nations to powder, certainly at the end of time, it's the return of Jesus, but that grinding to powder of pagan ways of doing things and of pagan nations is already beginning to happen because of what Jesus has done. And so he says in verse 18, whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, what will it do? Grind him to powder. Right? So when Peter stands up and he says, the stone that the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner, the religious leaders are like, oh, we've heard this before. This is a clever and fascinating use of Psalm 118 that was not in keeping with the traditional rabbinical interpretations of the day, and they immediately discerned, you guys have been hanging out with Jesus, because this is exactly how he quote. We've heard this before. Now look at this. Go to Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is pure awesomeness, and I just need to say a quick word here. The way that the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament is not in the way that we often quote the Bible, just a single verse. Just a verse, and then that's it. This is actually what's called proof texting. When you just go to a verse and you quote it, and you go to a verse and you quote it, and you're just trying to prove something apart from the context. When the New Testament writers quoted even a passage, they were always quoting in principle the whole perspective, the whole context, or the whole passage, and a Jewish reader or a Jewish thinker would have understood, oh, Psalm 118. Now let's go see what Psalm 118 says. We'll pick it up in verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercies endure forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever. So this is sort of an introduction. Now look at this. I called on the Lord in what? Okay, so Peter here is standing before the council and he's in distress. He calls on the name of the Lord. And the Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not, I won't fear. That's exactly what Jesus said. When they deliver you up to the councils, do not fear him that can only kill the body. I will not fear. What can what? What could man do to me? Right? This psalm that Peter is intentionally quoting. And remember, he didn't think this up in advance. It's exactly what, in keeping with the promise of Jesus, when you stand up in those councils, in those tribunals, before kings and governors, it will be given to you by the Spirit what you will speak. And the Spirit went through the catalog of the old, pulled this one out. This is the one. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in. It is better to trust the Lord than to put confidence in. And the word there is just leaders. Confidence in the leaders. Confidence. It's awesome. Now look at this. Remember they had said, by whose name? By whose name do you do this? And Peter has just said in verse 12, it is by the name of Jesus, because there is no other name given among heaven whereby we must be saved, the name of Jesus. Now look at verse 10. All the nations surround me, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surround me. Yes, they surround me, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surround me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall. They were arrested, remember? You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord has helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my... That's the very thing he just quoted. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is the name. By whose authority are you doing this? By whose authority are you preaching the resurrection? We're preaching it. Jesus. Head of the corner. Chief cornerstone. Jump down to verse 17. I will not... What? Oh, I love it. It's belief in the resurrection. I will not die, but will live and declare the works of the Lord. Jump down to verse 21. I will praise you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. And here it is. By the way, this was not only Peter's experience. This was Jesus' own experience. This was Jesus' experience when he was surrounded by his own people, the religious leaders, and they were coming at him, and he said, I will trust in the name of God. I will trust in them. I won't put my trust in princes or in leaders. You will deliver. And then right here it is. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Is this powerful or what? Now go back to Acts chapter 4. When Peter begins to quote this passage in this way, it is an immediate message to the religious leaders that these people have been associated, not in the schools of the rabbis and in the schools of the scribes, but they have spent years in schooling with none other than Jesus. That's verse 13. When they perceived the boldness of Peter and John, that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and realized, ah, these guys have been hanging out with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves and said, what are we going to do here? What do we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them. Yeah, that's going to work. If death itself is not enough to persuade, let's threaten them. Let's threaten them. From now on, that they will not speak anymore in this man's name. Now, this is a bit of an awkward de-escalation of the whole scene, right? They're arrested, they're brought before the tribunal in this august assembly, and the expectation is that, like their own leader, right, Jesus, that if push comes to shove, we know how to deal with rabble-rousers like you, right? We have the authority of Rome to keep things tidy and neat around here. So they're expecting a certain posture, a certain demeanor of cowardice and of fear. But when they stand there in this tribunal and Peter stands up with boldness and starts quoting passages from the Old Testament in a learned way, but not a consistent way with the rabbinical interpretation, they're like, man, what are we going to do? This is awkward. I mean, what are we going to do with these people? A notable miracle. Let's meet together. So they kind of huddle together. Well, obviously something really awesome has been done. Let's threaten them and let them go, right? So this is an awkward de-escalation. They'd have to come back into the council and be like, okay, that's all we wanted to know, as you were, right? I mean, what are you going to do? So, because really they were at a loss. They were not accustomed to dealing with people over whom they had no power. Can you say amen to that? The religious elite of the day had no power over them. There was no, they couldn't hook them. There's no fear of death. They know Scripture in a unique, creative, and Christocentric way. And so they just basically say, okay, stop doing that or we'll get really angry. So the disciples are like, oh, because they're ready to face death. You know, Peter's standing there anticipating, and they're like, okay, go home. See ya. Peace. And so they leave. Verse 18, so they commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said, a great little line here. They basically said, now look, you guys are the judges around here, so help us to sort this one out. You're the lawyers. Help us to understand this. If it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you tell us. What would the answer to that be? For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We're not going to stop performing miracles if the Spirit so indicates. We're not going to stop preaching the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection that is available to others in Christ. We can't stop. We believe a whole new thing. God is doing a new thing, a new humanity, a new community, a new church. We can't shut up. And so then they quietly go away, verse 21. So when they had further threatened them, no, you'd better stop, they just let them go. And finding no way of punishing them because of all the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done, for the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. So the first sort of passage that we've spent the vast majority of our time on here is really quite fascinating. And that is this arrest in which the Sadducees were operating under the very naive assumption, if we arrest the messengers, the message will stop, right? But the truth of the matter is that it's not possible. Oh man, that's a great point. I got to come back to that. They could arrest the men, but not the what? They could arrest the men, but not the message. Now, here's a really fascinating thing. Let me just show you this. Go to 1 Peter. That's Peter's own epistle. When he, years later, decades later, when he writes 1 Peter chapter 2, I want you to notice how he uses this very verse in Psalm 118. Okay, join me there quickly. 1 Peter chapter 2. He says in verse 4, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones are being built up as a what? Spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Oh, here we go. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So this is a new priesthood, a new temple, but this temple is not a physical building. According to Peter, what is this new temple? It's the people. You are little living stones that are building up a new temple, the new place where God resides in the new covenant dispensation. Verse 6, therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame, quoting here from Isaiah. Now look at verse 7, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, and then he quotes Psalm 118. What does he say? What does he quote here? The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word which they to which they also were appointed. But you, and Ty talked about this last night, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now don't miss this. To put it in historical context, the destruction of the temple, Jesus has already foretold. Remember that? When they came and tried to encourage him with the temple, he said, verily I say unto you, not one stone here will be left upon another that will not be thrown down, right? So here you have a group of religious leaders, namely the Sadducees, who are relying on their position between Rome and the Jewish people and their control of what building? Their control of the temple, and this is the source of their confidence, the source of their power, the source of their prestige. It's the temple, and in the eyes of many Jews, it was like, ah, they were the people who had control over the precincts and the premises of the temple. But the disciples know, the apostles know, that Jesus has foretold that the temple is going to be what? Destroyed. So it's fascinating that two decades-ish later, when Peter starts quoting this verse, before the destruction of Jerusalem, he knows it's coming. And so he's trying to get the minds of any residual Jewish people who would be thinking in terms of the physical building of the temple, he's trying to get their minds on the real new temple that God is building, and that's the temple of this new community, this new Israel called the church. You're all stones fashioned into this living temple. And you know what's very interesting? That is exactly how the New Testament uses the phrase temple of God. That's exactly how the phrase is used. Look at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the what? You are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God, where does it dwell? In you. In the same way that the Shekinah had formerly dwelt in the temple and in the sanctuary on Sinai's desert floor, now where does the Spirit of God primarily dwell? In you. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols for what? You are the temple of God. You're the temple of God. And so in a very fascinating little insight here, Luke is anticipating and Peter is speaking that all of this grand edifice upon which first century Judaism was built, and in particular the trust and repository, the repository of trust in the Sadducees, is going to come crumbling down. But there will be a new temple. There will be a new building in which the Spirit will inhabit, and what will that be? It'll be the New Testament community. It'll be the church. In fact, that's exactly where Luke is going. That's where Acts chapter 4 ends. Let's go back to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 is powerful here, and so I just want to quickly summarize Peter's quotation, both here in Acts 4 and later in his own epistle of Psalm 118, forecasts the end of the temple, the end of the old priesthood and the old way of doing things, the establishment of a whole new priesthood, which would include, and this is going to be totally tectonically earth-shattering, Gentile peoples as well, but we're not there yet, and a whole new temple, a whole new way of viewing things. So in closing the first part about the arrest, they could arrest the what? The men, but they could not arrest the... Woo! Can you say amen to that? Now, the next thing that happens to us here is the disciples go and pray for boldness. And that was our third part there. The first was the arrest, and the second is the prayer. We're not going to spend a lot of time on the prayer, but we do want to note a couple quick things here. It says in verse 23, "And being let go, they went to their own companions, and they reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And so that when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord, and they said, 'Lord, you are God. You're the one that made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said,'" and then now they quote from Psalm 2. And if time allowed, I could go back and show you, Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm that is completely built around the experience of Jesus and the experience of the apostles in this situation. Phenomenal. Absolutely phenomenal. "Why did the nations rage? Why did the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate..." Now this is their prayer, remember, they're just praying. "And the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose had determined before to be done. Now look, O Lord, on their threats, and grant to your servants that with all boldness that we may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." By the way, that is a very fascinating little phrase that's used several times in Acts. Your holy servant Jesus. Your holy servant Jesus. Verse 31. "And when they had prayed together, the place where they were assembled together had become shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." Now, the point we want to bring out here is quite a fascinating one, and that is that the prayer that they pray is I'm going the wrong way here. The prayer that they pray is not a prayer that I find myself often tempted to pray, and that is, "Lord, remove the obstacle. Convert those who are in opposition." In fact, they don't pray for the opposition at all. The reason is Jesus had told them there would be opposition. "I send you out as sheep among..." So they're not going to pray primarily that the opposition will stop, that it will go away, and that these guys will just be nice to us. No. They don't pray for the cessation of opposition. They pray for themselves. And what do they pray for? They pray for boldness. Look at this. "The battle is real. I do not say it is always necessarily with actual dark powers, though I would never rule that out. I just know that when you come to speak or write about Jesus, about his cross, about his resurrection, about the new life which can break chains and set people free..." Can you say amen? You preach about those things, watch what happens. "There seem to be powers around the place which do their best to oppose what you are doing. The thrust of the prayer is quite straightforward. Not, 'Lord, please cause them to die horribly.' Or, 'Lord, please stop them from being so unpleasant.' Not, 'Lord, please let this persecution stop.' Or even, 'Please convert the authorities so that your work can go forward.' Rather, quite simply, they pray this: 'Now, Lord, look on their threats. Let us go on speaking how? Boldly, and will you please continue to work powerfully? The opposition are there, and God knows about them. We are here, and we need to be faithful to continue to speak of Jesus." How? Boldly. And what? Confidently. And so as this prayer sort of wraps up, basically they're praying to the God of creation and to the God of revelation. You could say it this way: they pray to the God of Scripture and the God of Sabbath. Right? And they say, "Lord," and they quote Psalm 2, "your holy servant Jesus, stretch out your hand." This is great. I love this in verse 30. "Stretch out your hand, not to smite, not to strike, not to hurt, not to avenge, but to what? To heal." Woo! That's how God works. God works by healing, by creating, by doing a new thing. In fact, the invitation is open to the Sadducees. You can also come and be a part of this new thing. Yeah? I love that. And that's how we need to pray. God, stretch out your hand in this earth to heal. And may that healing and may that renewal of life, whether physical, spiritual, psychological, or familial, may those renewals send ripples and messages to people around. God is doing a new thing. And may we preach with boldness. Don't pray that God will take away the opposition. There's never going to be opposition. There will never not be opposition in the world in which we live. We live in the midst of the great controversy. So what kind of prayer is that? Lord, please let the devil shrivel up and go away. That's not happening. I read the end of the book. It doesn't happen until the very end. So the prayer is not that they'll go away, but that you'll have boldness. Right? That God will stretch out his hand, not to strike, not to smite, but to what? Heal. And look at how it ends. Woo, we made it. I'm so happy. Verse 32. This gets us to the community, the new community. Now the multitude of those who believed were of how many hearts? One heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things that he possessed was his own. They had all things in common. And the root word of community comes from the Latin communis. It's the word common. Of course, look at what they had in common. They had a Savior in common. They had the Spirit in common. They had the Scriptures in common. They had this healing, the belief in these healings in common. They had so many things in common that it just made sense that if anybody was suffering or if anybody had a need or whatever, that they would also voluntarily, in fact, I've got this here, that's operative phrase there, voluntarily, they didn't regard their possessions as anything to be kept. You know, this is not a coercive communism that's being described here, but a caring and generous community. Yeah? Oh, you need help? Oh, hey, if we believe the same thing and we're trusting the same Savior and we have the same passion and we're on the same goal, if you're in need, I can help you out. And if I'm in need, you can help me out. And this beautiful New Testament community begins to develop. And this is exactly where Luke has been going all along. All along, Acts chapter 4 is set against the backdrop of the end of one temple and the beginning of another. But this isn't the temple. This isn't a building. This is a temple of people. The end of one community, a community that kept and by hook and crook clung to their power that had been given to them by Rome, God is transitioning away from that. James is going to preach on that, I think. I think James has been assigned that. The 70-week prophecy is just over the horizon. It's coming to an end. And so here, even in Acts 4, Luke is foreshadowing. What's he doing? He's foreshadowing a new covenant community, a new transition with new bodies and new confidence in Christ, new families, healing, etc. A new priesthood. Not a priesthood for those who are insecure about their power and by hook, crook, cruelty, oppression, and scandal held to their power tenuously and within. No. A priesthood of all believers, in which all are invited to participate, even those themselves that had been scandalous and oppressive and unjust. And so as we wrap this up, super powerful, we have the arrest, we have the prayer, and we have this new community that is developing. And the prayer for my heart and the prayer for your heart, I hope, is that we will say with the apostles roughly 2 millennia ago, Lord, help us to speak and live and preach with boldness and preach the resurrection. What can man do to me? What can man do to me? Amen? How many of you want to do that? Yes! Let's pray. Father in heaven, give us boldness. As we're this new community, we are the inheritors of a great legacy. A legacy that was given from Jesus to the apostles and has been handed down through a rather circuitous route, admittedly, but has found its way to us here. And Father, we just pray that we would be that new community with new bodies, new relationships, new churches, new experiences. Father, in some cases, some of us have been a little stingy with our resources, our monies. And Father, help us to be infused with that apostolic unity and passion so that we would have all things in common. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one resurrection. Father, that we have confidence in the coming Christ. May we preach that and live that with boldness is our prayer. In Jesus' name, let everyone say, Amen.
This message was presented at the 2013 Lightbearers Convocation. The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To donate or to learn how you can partner with Lightbearers, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111. If you prefer, you can write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.